All right, let's turn in our Pilgrim's Progress books. And Mitchell, I wonder if you'd give these to any visitors that would, if any of you all would like to have a copy of the book to look at with us today, just hold your hand up. Anybody else? We got plenty of them. Okay, thank you very much. Let's turn to page 221. Page 221, we're going to start there today, and we may cover quite a bit of ground on this particular lesson. I'm calling this lesson Christian Children and Sin. Now, you might think that's an odd title. It's really not. It's any Christian can and does commit sin, including children. Nobody in the Bible ever taught that children are innocent. We need to be aware of that. Now, next Sunday, when I preach on the fall of man and original sin and so forth, we're going to talk about are children sinners, and why do infants die and things like that. So I hope you're looking forward to that. But today, we're going to talk about what happens when Christian children sin. And let's begin reading about almost exactly halfway down page 221. For those visiting, where this is John Bunyan's classic Pilgrim's Progress. And this is the story of the Christian life. A person who becomes a Christian starts a journey. He goes on a trip. He goes on a pilgrimage that begins in the city of destruction, which is what this world is, and it ends in the celestial city, which is heaven. Christian has already made it to heaven, and now this is the story of his wife, Christiana, who was saved after he died. And she and her children have been saved, and her friend Mercy, and now they're on their way. So we'll take up there where it says Christiana. "True, my child," said Christiana, "he did take thereof and did eat, naughty boy as he was. I did chide him, and yet he would eat thereof." Now, they were talking about this boy ate. He came up with a bad stomach problem, and he had all the things that go with purging and everything involved. And he got it because he stole a piece of fruit, and he was eating it. Skillful. "I knew he had eaten something that was not wholesome food, and that food, to wit, that fruit, is even the most hurtful of all. It is the fruit of Beelzebub's orchard." Beelzebub is a word for the devil. "I do marvel that none did warn you of it. Many have died thereof." So this mother here, first of all, Christiana, was convicted of not warning her child of sin and not scorning him for it. Now, we were talking, having a discussion yesterday about something along this line. You know, there are parents who let their children do anything they want to. They don't give them any guidance at all. We're talking about one perverted mother and father who allowed their little boy, you saw it on the news probably, to decide that he was going to be a transgenderite or whatever they call those creeps. didn't give him any guidance, and she enforced his views to the school and everything else. This mother, this Christian mother, wasn't like that. She's concerned about sin in her children. She scolded him for it. And, I mean, she did not scold him for it this first time, didn't warn him of it, and now she's paying the bitter price. She's grieved now that she did not do so. And one of the good things here is that the tender conscience of this mother, she did become convicted of it. She was deeply sorry for it. And this gave evidence, a blessed evidence, that she did have a regenerate heart. Now, these parents that I was talking about last week, they don't have any remorse at all. They think it's a great thing. They're letting their child follow his own desires and so forth. But that's not true of Christian parents. Parents who truly know the Lord need to constantly watch over their children. Boy, it's really tough when you've got all these electronic devices in your house, like all of us do. It's virtually impossible to protect your children from all the sewer that flows in daily on these devices. And if parents do not exercise control over those devices, and if they don't warn their children, and if they don't punish them when they sin in these matters, they will suffer greatly for their sin of not warning and not teaching their children that the fear of the Lord is to depart from evil, and even to teach them to avoid the very appearance of evil. It's never good to look on pornography. Now, you know, we've developed this attitude about modern movies, and it is just as sinful as it can be. Well, I just kind of ignore all the cussing, but that really was a good movie. Oh, no, it's not. There is no call for a Christian to wallow in filth, period. It's wrong to look at that stuff and watch it. And believe me, you will pay the price in your children if you don't guard against that kind of thing. Now, you know, there's no such thing as a good movie today. I'll tell you. There may be some that are privately made that are okay. But even those are filled with self-esteem and all of this modern philosophy, you know. The best thing, in my opinion, is to get your children to read the Bible and read Pilgrim's Progress and read good classic books and get outside and play and get a job and do things to occupy their minds to keep them out of the gutter, keep the sewers out of their minds. Anyway, guard our children as to what they watch on TV and on the video. Guard them as far as the video games they play. Boy, one of my grandsons really, we just really, Lenny and I ride him hard. He's always sitting around. He's up on a chair someplace or in the corner, you know, all day long watching that stuff. And we've bought him books and we've done everything we can. And he's finally starting to get outside and to occupy his mind with worthwhile things. And that's what we need to do. As a matter of fact, you'll really think that we're cranky. But when we had children at home, we just got rid of our TV. We didn't even have one in the house. And, boy, I am sure grateful we did that. Thankfully, they made it to marriage in their purity. And they avoided drugs and all of these things, these terrible influences that come over the TV. But the TV and the movies are not the only thing. If you watch some of these websites like Drudge Report, you see the articles like the one that came out last week about SeaWorld. SeaWorld has this thing where you go and you leave your children in this room and they don't allow any parents in there, just the children. And they tell them the story of these sea creatures they have with the parents locked out. And, brother, they give them a brainwashing on evolution and all kinds of stuff. They really give it to them. Ken Ham, are any of y'all familiar with Ken Ham, the creationist fellow? He's the one that brought this out. He went and he got somebody to go in there, and sure enough, that's what they were doing. They locked the parents out, and these crazy parents go along with it. We've got to be on our guard about all that. Disney World does the same thing. They separate the children from their parents, and then they brainwash them with all kinds of alien philosophy, not only evolution, but multiculturalism. And, brother, I mean, we need to wake up. Parents need to wake up. We've got a tremendous responsibility. And grandparents need to wake up. You can still have some influence. And good thing about it is the grandchildren go home at night, they say, after that. The book of Proverbs is a great help for parents in rearing their children. And it's also a great help for children in learning wisdom and finding God's will for their lives. And I want us to look at several scriptures this morning The first batch, I've got two batches. The first one has to do with parents, and they're dealing with their children. And I want you children to look these up too, and then when we come to the children's verses, I want the parents to look them up. Let's go with the parents' verses first. Proverbs 22:6. Now, yesterday I preached a message that included some material about duty faith. It's the duty of sinners to believe the gospel. Whether they like it or not, it's their duty to do so. And it's the parents' duties to train their children right. Whether they like it or not, whether they want to go to the trouble or not, it's their duty. Proverbs 22:6 says to parents, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Now notice that first phrase, train up a child in the way he wants to go. It's not what it says, is it? Train up a child by letting him do his own thing. Doesn't say that. Train up a child in the way that Dr. Spock tells you he should go. Train up a child in the way that the fellow that's head of, James Dobson wants him to go. That's not what it says. It's the way he should go. What way should a child go? It's right here. It's in the book. God's way is the way that the child should go. All right, another verse for parents. Proverbs 19:18. Chasten thy son while there is hope, and let not thy soul spare for his crying. I think every parent, especially in the first child, they say, oh, I just can't stand to see my child cry. And they lay off. They cut back. They hold back on what they ought to be doing. Well, what does this say here in Proverbs 19:18? It says, chasten thy son while there is hope. While is there hope? I'd say up until 6 years old. That's probably that's about the dividing line. There's hope up until that time. And let not thy soul spare for his crying. My father went way past age 6. And that's not an age limit. But, I mean, there's hope. I think the last one I got was when I was about 12. And I didn't need any more after that. I mean, I understood the way of the Lord more perfectly after that one. But that's what it says to parents. Chasten, that means punish. Spank your son while there is hope, and let not thy soul spare for his crying. All right, another one for parents. Proverbs 13:24 is God's opinion of parents who do not believe in child discipline. Now, this is not Pastor Justice's formula for success, for parental success. This is what the Bible says. Please keep that in mind. And I try to make that, unless I say this is my opinion, I try to speak in under thus saith the Lord. He that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes. That's an old English word that means often. He spanks him often. Now, that's not spanking him for the sake of spanking him, but for his need. You know, if a child is depraved, as the Bible says he is, then he's going to need more than one spanking in his life. And so that's what the book says. And don't get mad at me. Get mad at God's word. No, I wouldn't have you do that. I'd have you submit to God's word. Proverbs 22:15 is the next one. Talking about parents, their responsibilities with their children. Proverbs 22:15. Foolishness that is bound in the heart of a child. It's tied up. It's chained there. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. That's about as blunt and plain as you can get. You drive that sin out of a child by spanking him, using the rod on him. All right, let's look at a couple or three more. Proverbs 23:13-14. Withhold not correction from the child, for if thou beatest him with the rod, he shall not die. Thou shalt beat him with the rod and shalt deliver his soul from hell. See, there's a relationship there between discipline and a child's soul. You say, well, is a child born again by being spanked? No, he's not. But he can understand that he has sinned and he has offended. And that's a basic step for anyone to be saved. All right, look at Proverbs 29:15, talking about parents' responsibilities to their children. Proverbs 29:15. Isn't this amazing? Solomon, the wisest man in the world, and that really doesn't matter when you consider the fact that he's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit when he wrote this. He gave us all these verses. He never went to a child psychology class in his whole life. In his whole career. 29:15. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame. I've dealt with a lot of wayward children. I was a prison chaplain, and I have seen many broken-hearted mothers come visit their sons at the prison. You know, a whole lot of those mothers are to blame. Because they never spanked their children, they never disciplined their children, they never required them to behave, and on top of that, they never taught them positively the things of the Lord. And the rest of their lives, they are filled with shame and sorrow, sadness, and so forth. All right, one more, verse 17 in that same chapter. Correct thy son, and he shall give thee rest. Yea, he shall give delight unto thy soul. When a parent properly disciplines his child and brings him up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, there will come a time when the parent will rejoice and be proud in a good sense and be and have rest. And so those are pretty blunt words to parents. Now, what is there that could be misunderstood in these verses? How can we misunderstand them? But, boy, man's wisdom always wants to say, but. This represses the child's inner self, and he doesn't have the self-esteem that he ought to have, and so forth. Well, that's what God's book says, and we'll just let the chips fall. All right, children, now we're going to talk about you and your responsibilities as children. You are responsible. And you just can't say, well, I'm a child and I like to do silly things and so I shouldn't be held responsible for the way I act. Look at Proverbs 1, the first chapter of Proverbs, verse 1, and I'm going to read verses 2 through 5. Solomon is writing this, and in this passage he's giving us the reasons why he wrote the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 1, 2 through 5. To know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, and judgment, and equity, to give subtlety to the simple, to the young man, knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and will increase learning, and a man of understanding will attain unto wise counsels. So this is telling young people, children, if you want to have real wisdom, you follow the words of the book of Proverbs. You follow the teachings of the book of Proverbs. Somebody in our church was telling me that he reads a chapter of Proverbs, or she, every day, and has for many years. I can't remember who that was. But if you want to know wisdom, that's the way to get it in the book of Proverbs. All right, look at verses 7 through 9 in that first chapter, children. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. My son, hear the instruction of thy father, and forsake not the law of thy mother. For they shall be, that is, their instruction, shall be an ornament of grace unto thy head and chains about thy neck. Listen to your parents. They're not just batting their gums, they're trying to instill something in you, trying to teach you something. And this says that's where you get wisdom. Listen, hear instruction, pay attention. I'll never forget my father became very irritated when I'd be sitting here and he'd be standing here facing me and I wouldn't look at him. He'd be trying to tell me something And he'd stop and he'd realize that I was somewhere else. And he'd say, "Are you listening?" And I wasn't listening. And I was missing out. If I'd have listened to him more, I would have come out a whole lot better without having to go through the school of hard knocks. All right, now look at chapter 2, children. Chapter 2 of Proverbs. And I want to read the first 6 verses of this chapter. "My son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee," in other words, remember what I try to tell you, "so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart to understanding, yea, if thou criest after knowledge and liftest up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasure, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord giveth wisdom. Out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding." This tells children to look for knowledge, meaning the things your parents try to teach you. That's really the background subject here. Look for it like you're searching for treasure, for hid treasure. Have you ever gone out and hunted hidden treasure? When my children were at home, all 3 of them, we lived up in Illinois. And one day we found some old, I guess they call it bling now, a bunch of junk jewelry, you know, real cheap stuff. And we put it in a tin box about this big, and we took it out to this lake that was nearby to where we lived. And we dug a hole and we buried it. We played buried treasure. And then sometime later when we were getting ready to move away, we said, "Let's go hunt that treasure up. Let's go get our treasure." So we went out there and we searched all around there. And, you know, the water had come up and gone down and the ground didn't look the same and everything. We dug around there and, boy, we were afraid we were going to lose our treasure. We finally dug it up. We found it again. Well, that's, and think about if you knew there was some real pirate treasure on your property. Brother, you'd go out there and you'd it looked like you'd plowed the field before you got through till you found that. That's the way your children ought to be about knowledge, the knowledge their parents have for them. Search for it. Why, you know, it'd probably make your mother or your dad faint and fall over if you ever ask them, "Well, how can I do better in this?" Or what does the Bible say I ought to do? Man, that would really, that'd be very edifying for parents, if you would do that sometime. So the book of Proverbs is a good place to start for children and for parents in this matter of avoiding sin and warning against sin. All right, let's move on then. Christiana. "Then Christiana began to cry, and she said, 'Oh, naughty boy, and oh, careless mother, what shall I do for my son? Skillful, come, do not be too much dejected. The boy may do well again, but he must purge and vomit.' Christiana, 'Pray, sir, try the utmost of your skill with him, whatever it cost.' Skillful, 'Nay, I hope I shall be reasonable.' So he made him a purge, but it was too weak. Thus said, 'Twas said it was made of the blood of a goat, the ashes of a heifer, and with some of the juice of hyssop.' When Mr. Skillful had seen that that purge was too weak, he made him one to the purpose. 'Twas made ex carne et sanguine Christi. You know physicians give strange medicines to their patients. And it was made up into pills with a promise or two and a proportionable quantity of salt. Now he was to take them 3 at a time, fasting, in half a quarter of a pint of tears of repentance." All right, there's a real gospel message right there. And so let's go back and look at it first of all. Mr. Skillful gave this boy some medicine for his sin of stealing and eating that piece of fruit. And the first medicine he gave him was too weak. And he said it was too weak because it was made up. What was it made up of? What was that first medicine made up of? Some of you children, tell me. Look at the bottom of 221 where it says skillful, the last one. What was it made up of, that first medicine? All right. Now, somebody tell me what in the world that's talking about. Why would he say that? Well, one thing, he took for granted that his readers knew a lot more Bible than people today know. Tell me what that means. Anybody? Yes, ma'am? Well, that you could make that application, yeah, worldly psychology. But I think it's got a biblical connotation, first of all. Think about it. Where have you seen that before? Let me get back to it here. So it's made of the blood of a goat, the ashes of a heifer, and with some of the juice of hyssop. Now, you should have seen that in the daily Bible readings this week. Anybody read your daily Bible readings this week? Did you see that? All right. I'll tell you what it is then. This was the gospel shadows in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, a person who believed the gospel had to offer these sacrifices. And they were types of the final sacrifice of Christ. The goat, and we could include all of those, the lamb, the Passover lamb, all those sacrificial animals. Their blood had to be sprinkled on the altar and on the priest and all these various places, and then the sacrifice was offered. And that sacrifice never took away anybody's sin, but it did picture those people's faith in the final sacrifice. So a little dose of the Old Testament just wasn't good enough. Little dose of types and shadows or just talking religion wasn't enough. But notice what he went on to prescribe after he found out that was too weak. He said he had seen that the purge was too weak. He made him one to the purpose, or one that would work. 'Twas made ex carne et sanguine Christi. Now, you know, doctors write their prescriptions in what language? Latin. All right. So he's following this allegorical picture of a doctor prescribing for the spiritual needs of this boy. Ex carne sanguine Christi means of the flesh and blood of Christ. The real medicine for sin is the sacrifice of Christ, the one toward which those other sacrifices pointed. And he said, you know, physicians give strange medicines to their patients. Now, I don't know if you've ever stood at the pharmacist window and watched him, or even if you've just looked at your prescription, and even if it's in English, it sure looks like Latin. I mean, a lot of times I wonder how those pharmacists can even read that stuff, you know. But it's supposed to be in Latin. Most of the medical terms, either Latin or Greek, and used to be. I don't know. They may have been so dumbed down in these schools nowadays. They may write it in English. But anyway, he gave the real prescription. For sin is the flesh and blood of Jesus Christ. Now, Bunyan, I want to throw something in free here. Bunyan was not a preacher who flaunted his languages. Well, I tell you, that really drives me up the wall. Some of these guys want everybody to know that they know Greek and they know Hebrew, and I'm glad they do. It's good. It's really almost a must for serious pastors to know. But they don't have to go around beating people over the head with it and impressing people with their great knowledge, you know. I mean, pride can enter into a pastor just like a church member. So, but Bunyan didn't flaunt his language. As a matter of fact, and he's recognized one of the great Baptist preachers or one of the great preachers of all time. But he quickly confessed and openly confessed in his works that he didn't even know Latin and the other languages. He was a poor man. When the Lord, he was a tinker. He repaired pots and pans when the Lord called him to preach. And so he confessed openly. He didn't know Latin, but the only reason he used it here was in keeping with the figure of the doctor and the medicine for healing. It's a beautiful figure, an amazing thing that he went to that much trouble. Even today, as I said, many, if not all, prescriptions are in Latin, or they were a few years ago, the last time I checked, of the flesh and blood of Christ was the prescription of Mr. Skillful. This is the only medicine for sin in sin-sick souls. Do you know that? That's the only medicine for the sin-sick soul. Feeding on Christ's flesh and blood by faith keeps us from sinning. And when we are sick from sin, nothing but this medicine can heal us and restore us. And even so, our sinfulness is still reluctant to take this medicine, as Matthew, the son here, found out. He still didn't want to take it. I remember as a child, my mother, of course, medicines didn't have sugar in them in those days like they do now, but, I don't want to take that. Ooh, it tastes awful. And that's what Bunyan had in mind. That's the way most people approach the flesh and blood of Christ. It's too serious, too deep. You need to lighten up a little bit. That kind of thing. Brother, that's the only medicine that'll work. The only medicine that will cure the sin-sick soul. Now, I want to talk about what it means. This was the featured sermon recently on sermon audio, but I want to talk. John 6:53 talks about eating Christ's flesh and drinking Christ's blood. It's interesting that came up at this time in Pilgrim's Progress. What does that mean? What do you children think that means when the Bible says we need to eat Christ's flesh and drink His blood? What does that mean? Anybody listen to that message? It means, here, let's take a piece of bread. If I had a piece of bread somebody said, eat that bread, what would I do? I would bite it, I would chew it, I would swallow it. And that means I made that bread a part of myself. To eat a piece of bread is to appropriate that bread to myself, to make it a part of myself. So if you eat Christ's flesh and drink His blood, you make His death on the cross for sins, His substitutionary death, the gospel. You make that a part of yourself. You believe it. You receive it. You believe it. You assimilate it. It becomes part of you. And you put it gives you energy. And you put into practice the Christian life by that. So it's very important that we understand what it means to eat Christ's flesh and drink His blood. We do that by faith. Faith appropriates the things of Christ to itself. All right, let's move on then. He said, you take these things three times a day, fasting, three at a time, fasting, and half a quarter of a pint of the tears of repentance. It's done in repentance. When one believes and receives Christ, he does it in repentance. He's sorry for his sins because they're against God, and he turns from those sins, and he turns to Christ. When this portion was prepared and brought to the boy, he was loath to take it, though torn with the gripes as if he should be pulled in pieces. Now, I hesitate to explain what that word gripes means, but if you've been around a while, you know what that means. It's really an unpleasant part of being sick. And so, come, said the physician. You must take it. It goes against my stomach, said the boy. I must have you take it, said his mother. I shall vomit it up again, said the boy. Pray, sir, said Christiana to Mr. Skillful, how does it taste? It has no ill taste, said the doctor. And with that, she touched one of the pills with the tip of her tongue. Oh, Matthew, said she, this portion is sweeter than honey. If thou lovest thy mother, if thou lovest thy brothers, if thou lovest mercy, if thou lovest thy life, take it. So with much ado, after a short prayer for the blessing of God upon it, he took it. And it wrought kindly, or it worked kindly with him. It caused him to purge. It caused him to sleep and rest quietly. It put him into a fine heat and breathing sweat, and did quite rid him of his gripe. Now here we're reminded of the blessings of feeding on Christ when we're under conviction of sin. And notice the result of this. It was realizing what a precious Savior we have. All that He's done for us eases our conviction of sin, gives us peace with God. How effective Christ's flesh and blood are in purging and cleansing our consciences from the guilt of our sins. Oh, I know people that would give anything, almost anything, to have their consciences freed from what's bothering them. I believe they'll do anything except eat Christ's flesh and drink Christ's blood. They're not about to do that. But I believe that's what's wrong with most Hollywood movie stars. They have such a guilt, a burden of guilt, that they're taking drugs and alcohol and plunging into fornication and all kinds of things, trying to ease that. Or they join the environmental movement like it's a religion, or they get involved in Scientology or some of these wild way out things. They're desperately grasping at some kind of medicine that will heal them of the gripes of their conscience. What a blessing, what a great blessing it is, when though we sin, there is abundant pardon by confessing our sins and relying on the blood of our Savior. That's the answer. I don't care what filthy, vile thing a sinner has done. If he'll trust in Christ, he can have peace. He can have freedom of conscience. He can go free. This week on the phone, a fella called me from down in Georgia someplace, and this is the third time that he's called me. He was not a Christian, his wife was not a Christian, and they had a fight one night, and he went out and took up with another woman that same night, and they began to live together. The wife did the same thing. And then over the years, that his conscience just ate him alive, and it's been eating on him for years. And finally, the Lord saved both of them. And they began going to church, but he still couldn't get rid of this thing. Adultery, a divorce is adultery, and it's just been killing him. And so he saw this message that we put on the internet: 10 questions about divorce. And in there, I tried to explain that a person who is divorced and remarried is not living in adultery. If there was not the one biblical reason for that divorce, then those persons committed adultery when they remarried. But the Bible doesn't say anything about living in adultery. He said, but we're living in it. I said, no. The Bible says that if the marriage has been broken by fornication, then there's the exception. You can remarry. And he said, well, I can't get rid of this guilt. And I said, well, do you believe the Bible? He said, yes. And I said, let's read 1 John 1:9. And we read that I don't know how many times. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the context there is the blood of Christ, by the way. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sins. And finally, this week, the third time I talked to him, he's beginning to see it. I said, now, you've got to trust God. If His word is true, you've got to trust Him. If you're a Christian, you've got to take Him at His word, or else you're calling Him a liar. And so he finally began to see, I'm not carrying this load anymore. He said, I have sinned. I know I'm not worthy of anything. He said, I know I'm not worthy of having an office in the church or anything else, but the Lord says He'll forgive me. And I'm trusting in Him to do it. And that's what we're talking about here. Brother, that's the greatest thing in the world, to get God's forgiveness of your sin and mine. And He's promised to do so. And you notice He said He gave him that prescription with promises. Here's the promises right here. Whole book full of promises. Somebody counted the promises in the Bible, 3,200 plus, that God makes to His people. One of them is, when children sin, I'm getting back to children as sinners now. If you children who are Christians sin, you need to confess that sin to God. And He says He'll forgive you. And then you need to go and make it right with your parents also. And when parents sin, they need to confess it to God and then go make it right, make restitution, whatever needs to be done. So, can a Christian sin? Yes, he can. The Bible says if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. That's talking to Christians. What does a Christian do when he sins? He doesn't lose his salvation. He doesn't need to be saved again. Now, I want to put this to some of you children. What do you do when you sin? You know you feel guilty. You know it's wrong to sin. What do you do? What does a Christian child do when he sins? Everybody's looking down now. What do you do when you sin against your parents and they've told you what to do? Does anybody know? I just read it, 1 John 1:9. Let's turn to that and read it, and this we'll close with this. This is the whole point of the lesson today, 1 John 1:9. 1 John 1:9. If we Christians, or in this case, Christian children, if we confess our sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So let me ask you again. What do you need to do, children, if you sin? Mariette? Repent, but that's not what this verse says. That's true, but that's not what this verse says. What did I just read? All right. Confess our sins. What does it mean to confess our sins? You children, what do you do when you confess your sins? Talk to God about it. Tell Him, I have sinned. I've done wrong. That's what it means to confess our sins. Most people never will confess their sins. There's not any forgiveness or cleansing without confession. Now, you don't have to go to the preacher. You don't have to go to any priest. You have to go to God, confess it to God, and He will forgive. Well, I hate to quit, but we're out of time. Any questions or comments about what we've covered today? I'm really concerned as to whether I got the message across to the children or not today. Any question or comment? All right, let's stand for our closing word of prayer. We'll take up there next week, the Lord willing. Our Father, we're thankful today for this precious promise in Your holy word that if we Christians confess our sins, You are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Help us, Father. We pray that Your Holy Spirit would burn this verse into the hearts of all Christian people here today, especially the children. And may we remember it when we sin. And confess our sins to You and expect and claim forgiveness. Father, we found this promise to be true many times. And we pray that our children would learn it as well. And we pray for these children that have never been saved. We pray that You'd use this message to deal with them today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.